are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, church. Well, so this morning we begin a series. We're going to spend the next 6 to 7 weeks working through the armor of God. And you may have noticed we had a student wearing the armor of God in there. I saw it at my house last night. I found the stuff, and I was going to put my son in it, and Candace was like, bad plan. So I was like, let's find someone else's son to hold the sword. And so we got someone else's son. So Cole held the sword out there for us. And it was funny because I was looking at the armor of God, and I thought, it's funny, there's probably a lot of us in the church, probably a lot of Christians in general, who their armor looks a lot like that armor that Cole was wearing, right? Like probably not enough to stop a Nerf dart, right? Not going to do a whole lot for you. And so it's important that we talk about the armor of God and we talk about what it means to be prepared for temptation. I want to be honest with, as we kind of come into this, I was telling a couple elders this earlier, this has actually been the most challenging sermon that I have prepared, the most difficult sermon that I have prepared since I've been here. And you may wonder, how? Like, it seems pretty straightforward. But I probably wrote 5 sermons this week. You got number 5. I'm not sure it means it's better than the other 4. But you got number 5, all right? And it was just a whole lot of evaluating and tearing. So I really struggled, I think, to make sense of some of this in some different ways. And there may be some, at the end of this sermon today, you may go, it all made sense to me. What were you struggling with? And I'll explain it to you at that point. But before we go into this study on spiritual warfare, let's ask God for wisdom as we study his text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for wisdom. We ask for eyes to see. We ask for ears to hear as we study the Christian stance towards spiritual warfare. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning, we're gonna do some set some kind of biblical theological context before we move into Ephesians 6. That's where we're going to be the next like 6 or 7 weeks. Ephesians 6 will be kind of our base camp. But it's important for us to kind of have a grasp of the world that in which Paul is writing. So Paul's writing Ephesians roughly 60 to 62 AD, sometime in there. So 8 to 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem, before the temple, fall of the temple. In order to kind of place this in context, I think we have to back up from Ephesians. We have to go back to the time of Christ, back when Jesus is walking on this earth, when he's actually being accused of being an agent of the devil. All right, so we're going to start there, and we're going to come back into our text. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read Mark 3, 22 through 27. And then when we finish that, we're going to jump straight into Ephesians 6, and we're going to read verses 10 through 13. So Mark 3, 22 through 27, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Let's start with Mark 3, 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Let's move forward to Ephesians 6. 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. So our goal this morning is to understand the difference. I think the difference in D-Day and V-Day. Okay, so D-Day and V-Day. There's a difference when a war is effectively won and then when the enemy actually surrenders, right? We understand that in conflict. And June 6th, 1944 is known in history as kind of the definitive D-Day, right? It is the D-Day of World War II, the invasion of Normandy, France. It's on this day that the back of Nazi Germany was effectively broken, right? However, the war continued. And it continued for another year almost in an official capacity until on May 8th, 1945, which is often called V-Day or Victory Day, among other titles they have for it, in which the Germans officially signed the document of unconditional surrender. Right, Hitler had committed suicide on April 30th. The regime was now broken, it was powerless, and it was crumbling in as it was, and with no leader, they were done. And church, this is what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 to 7 weeks, the time between D-Day and V-Day, right? So living in a world where Christ has broken the back of the enemy, where he's crushed the head, using biblical terms there, but we still live amongst the death throes of the dragon, right? A wounded beast that still has teeth, seeking to do all the damage he can before he dies. That's the age we live in. And so we want to spend some time looking at how Christ describes the D-Day triumph in Mark 3. Then we're going to move into our text and how to live as Christians between D-Day and V-Day, if you would. So let's look back at Mark 3, 22 through 26. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed, essentially, or working on behalf of Satan, and Jesus makes an obvious point. Well, if I'm doing that, explain to me why I would be fighting my own army. Like, if I'm working for him, why am I casting out the army of Satan? Why am I casting these demons out? A house divided can't stand. And then we get to that verse 27, which I think is one of the most misunderstood verses, or at least a very misunderstood verse in the Bible. Look at it with me again. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. It's interesting, the decision on when we think Christ binds a strong man weighs heavily into how we interpret Scripture. Heavily. So it's my belief, and this is not just my belief, but I hold it with a lot of other people, that at the temptation in the wilderness, when Christ defeats Satan at the temptation in the wilderness, you know the next thing he starts to do? At that point, Jesus walks out, begins casting out demons, healing people, and reversing the curse of sin. And so when Adam should have passed the test and then become subject to Satan, Christ passed the test and binds Satan. Right at that point, Christ has the authority, and he begins displaying that by purging the land, plundering the house. And so Jesus simply states, you want to know what I'm doing? I don't work for the strong man. I have defeated the strong man. I bind the strong man so that I might do what? Plunder him. I bind the strong man so that I might plunder him. And maybe another way we can understand this is bringing to focus Christ's response to Peter's confession, which we talked about at the beginning of our study of the Creed. Once the strong man is bound, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, right? The owner of the house has been taken out. And so one of the questions we have to ask that probably isn't often asked here is, who is it that does the plundering? Who does the plundering? And in the ultimate sense, it's Christ, right? Christ binds, Christ does the plundering. All who the Father gives him are his sheep know his voice. We have all this language to understand that Christ ultimately is the one who does the plundering. But on the flip side, we're going to see this unique apostolic authority given to Christ's apostles to do things that only Christ has been doing, right? They're going to cast out demons in his name. They're going to heal the sick. They're going to make the blind see. Paul's going to bring someone up from the dead, right? Jesus when he sends these apostles doing this, Jesus, remember at one point, he says he sees Satan, the strong man, falling like lightning, right? As they're doing these apostolic plundering of the land. In other words, Jesus binds a strong man. And then his followers, his apostles, go out and they continue the plunder of the strong man's house. And there's a couple really important things to notice here. Plundering looks different in different ages, okay? So I don't believe that we should expect nor are given the same apostolic authority to heal or to prophesy or to cast out demons. While God can still do those things, not limiting what he can do, it's my belief, and this is shared among probably the majority of the Reformed tradition, that those gifts were this kind of temporary anointing on the apostles for the growth, the plundering of Satan's house and the early church age. In other words, Christ binds a strong man. Then he authorizes the apostles to plunder the strong man's house through the preaching, the healing, the prophesying, the casting out of demons. And as he told Peter, he would give them the keys of the kingdom, which is the gospel of Jesus, which they would write down. And that gospel would continue to plunder the house of Satan for the ages to come. So when it comes to us, the post-apostolic age, the post-temple age, we plunder not by casting out demons, not by healing, not by things like that. We plunder by fulfilling the Great Commission. Bringing the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace we'll talk about in a few weeks, bringing the gospel of peace to those in bondage to Satan, which the apostles and disciples wrote down, a continuation of their plundering through the ages, because it's the word of God which is preached or proclaimed through which the Spirit works to save. And church, I know that this might be a shift in theological framework for some. And if you kind of want to dig a little deeper on that view and maybe kind of explain why I kind of spent a lot of time chewing through this and working through this week, you're probably going to have to catch me while I'm eating a hamburger waiting to set the record on the mechanical bull after service. But I'll explain it. We'll get through it. No, please do come and ask. So that's kind of the first thing. Plundering looks different in different ages. But the second, and closely tied to this, is this. We don't bind the strong man. That's a really important theological point for us here. We don't bind Satan. There's no real precedent for this in Scripture. There's no place where we are commanded to bind Satan. It is Christ who binds the strong man. The seed of the woman crushes the serpent. And if you remember our study of Jude back in the fall, remember he says that even the archangel Michael didn't feel that he could rebuke the devil himself. Instead, he calls on God to come and deal with it. We don't try to bind the devil ourselves. That's not our job. Okay, the second one's a little soapbox for me. It's okay, we can keep talking about that one after church too. So let's kind of recap our takeaways from Mark real quick. It's Jesus who binds a strong man. It's not us. And when the strong man is bound, Jesus then plunders. But not only does Jesus plunder, but his followers plunder. The apostles do so by the preaching, the healing, the casting out of demons, and recording, most importantly and longevity-wise, recording the saving gospel of Jesus through the work of the Spirit inerrantly and infallibly in the Scriptures. Okay. Then when we get to the post-apostolic age, we don't see those things, at least not nearly as much that we see in the apostolic age. It's not a faith issue. It's a role issue, okay? It's not a faith issue, it's a role issue. The calling of the Christian is not to apostolic authority, nor to cast out demons, nor to write down the word of God for the future ages. But we plunder by making disciples through the inspired word of God as written down by his chosen apostles and disciples against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. See how all that lines up and goes. But plundering, church, is not our only call. We are not simply called to be plunderers. We are called to be defenders. And that's where we get into our Ephesians text. So we're going to look at the calling of the Christian. Now that we kind of have this framework, we're going to move into the calling of the Christian. Paul, writing to a temple age church, the temple hasn't been destroyed, right, has some advice for spiritual warfare. And in fact, the passage that we're going to read are really Paul's call to arms. Right, this is Paul's call to arms, his call to the battle line for the church. And while the reading original audience, right, the actual Ephesians he was writing to, may have applied this slightly differently, the now audience, the one that reads now, us, we have much to learn and much to gain as we study this. So keep in mind that Christ has bound the strong man, that we plunder his house through making disciples through the plundering tool handed down by the apostles, the gospel. With that in mind, let's move into Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. In these four verses, we're actually given kind of two tasks. We're going to outline this. We're given two tasks. We're giving a reason for the tasks, and then we're giving a summary of the task, of the whole discussion, right? So two tasks, a reason for the task, and then a summary. Task one is seen in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Task two is seen in 12, put on the whole armor of God, or 11, put on the whole armor of God. The reason is found in 12, for we don't fight against flesh and blood. And the conclusion is found in 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, right? So you can see the flow, the argument, Paul, it's very logical that he's making. So let's begin to walk through these together, beginning with the first task in his call to arms, be strong in the Lord. Look with me at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul calls upon the Ephesians, I should say, in a world that's antagonistic to the gospel, to find their strength in the Lord and in his might, not their own. Not their own strength, not their own might, but the Lord's strength and the Lord's might. And this echoes that call of Joshua, right? That call of Joshua, as he's going in the promised land, he's bringing the people. What does he say? Be strong and courageous, right? The Lord is the one who wins the battle. Be strong and courageous. See, Joshua knew the same thing that Paul knew, and that's that we don't fight with our own strength. We fight with the strength of the Lord. It's Christ who has bound the strong man. It's the house is now ripe for plunder, not because we are strong, but because he is strong. And so the first aspect of the call to arms is courage. Have courage. Be ready. Courage because Christ rules and reigns. Courage because Christ has overcome. Courage because Christ has bound the strong man. D-Day has been achieved. Does it mean it will be easy? No. Doesn't mean it will be easy, right? Does it mean there won't be, you know, think of war context, does it mean there won't be casualties? No. Right? Be wary of the many variants of the gospel out there that are going to try to convince you that the Christian life is one of health, wealth, and prosperity. I've never understood that. You just want to go, have you seen Paul? Health, wealth, and prosperity? Peter? Sometimes the courageous get to see the city conquered. Sometimes the courageous are fed to lions. That's the call of a soldier, right? Be courageous. Stand in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, for he is overcome. And as we've said multiple times, to be absent here is to be present with the Lord. So it's a call for courage. And you might ask, Weston, how do I find the courage, right? How do I find the courage in a world that is antagonistic to the gospel? Well, I've got a couple ways you do that, and we're going to continue to move into these as we work through the pieces of the armor. But William Gurnall, he's a 17th century Puritan. He offers two ways to find courage in the Lord, and these are good. And the first is this: seek an established knowledge of God's truth. What does that mean? Know the scriptures. Know the scriptures. Spend time in the Word. Pour through them. Know the scriptures. Know what's right. Know what's wrong. And we're going to talk more of this next week as we come move into the belt of truth. But know the scriptures. That's the first way that you find courage in the Lord. The second is this. Be sure that your heart, he says, your heart is set in the right direction. And that may be a weird way for us to say things, but a soldier with a wavering allegiance will not stand firm. Right? A soldier who's not convinced that this is worth dying for will not die for it. So you are either Christ's or you are not. So know where your allegiance lies. So you find your courage in knowing God's truth and then knowing where your allegiance lies. That's where you find your courage. And so right off the bat, Paul gives us this call to arms. He called to arms for all Christians. Stand firm with courage. That's the first task. Now go to the second. Put on the full armor of God. Look with me at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I think it's interesting here. So the word schemes, in the Greek, it literally means methods. Methods of the devil. So it's a method or a process, and we're putting this in war terms, right? So maybe the best way to understand this is strategy, right? The strategies of the devil, the strategy in which the goal is achieved, the war is won. And so the warning from Paul to the Ephesians for the church is to put on the full armor of God. Don't leave anything out, right? All of it, keep it on, so that you might be able to withstand the wartime strategies of the devil. Strategies planned, right? And what would those strategies be? Thomas Brooks, he's another 17th century Puritan, he wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And you could switch out that word devices for strategies. So precious remedies against Satan's strategies, right? Here's a few of Satan's strategies that he lays out for us, which I really like. One, he presents the bait of sin but hides the hook. Two, he paints sin with virtuous colors. I've seen that. Three, he devalues and de-emphasizes sin. Four, he convinces us that there's no need for repentance since God knows about my sin anyways. Five, by hiding from our eyes God's goodness so that we begin to feel victims of the faith we profess. And last one is by leading men to choose wicked company. Now, he gives like 11 of them. I picked six there. But leading men to choose wicked company. You see, Thomas Brooks knew what Paul knew, and that Satan is good at what he does. Right? Satan is good at what he does. Yes, he's a created being. No, he's not eternal. He is in no way compares to God or the power of God. But he is cunning. He presents himself as an angel of light. He is practiced, and he is good at what he does. In fact, he's better at what he does than the Ephesians are at what they do. And we could probably apply that on to us as well. One commentator made this comparison, and I really liked it. He said, save for kicks and giggles, that the world has been around for 10,000 years. Who really knows, right? This means that Satan has had 10,000 years at least to improve his strategies of spiritual warfare. And to put this in perspective, I'm not Albert Einstein. If you gave me 10,000 years to work at math, I bet I would know it better than Albert Einstein. In church, what we're seeing is that the devil schemes. He has methods. He has strategies to get humanity to take the bait better than we could even imagine. He is more practiced than us. And so we don't need our own strength. We need the Lord's strength. And that strength comes to us as found in scriptures, which we'll find through the whole armor of God. All of it. I always say this with the fruit of the Spirit. You know that's a singular fruit? All of it. If you have the Spirit, you have all of it. You don't get to go, I'm a Christian, but I'm bad at patience. It's not my fruit. You better learn to cultivate it, because that's what you're called to be. Same with the armor of God. You don't get to pick the armor you want and go, I'm really good at those, but I'm not so good at that one. Then you work at it. You strive to put it on. You learn how to use it, right? The calling is to use the whole armor of God. That is the Lord's strength he gives to us. Let's keep going. Look at 12 as we look at the enemy that we are fighting. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now we kind of get this kind of more clearly, this understanding of the enemy that the Ephesians are facing in this letter, right? They don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the dark spiritual forces. And I think we should be wary here because there's a temptation. There's a temptation to strive to begin to classify these categories in kind of a hierarchical structure. And I know this danger, and danger might be a little strong of word. I know this kind of issue, because I probably spent 20 hours this week doing it. And it's part of the reason I kept just Because what you realize is you're really building on a lot of theory and not a lot of solid givenness in the text, right? And what you find out is that you end up with more questions as to how this works than answers for how this works. And so as I kind of ran down that rabbit trail for most of this week, I ended up scrapping, kind of pulling all of it away because I realized that what I was doing was building a sermon on theory of hierarchy that really isn't a clearly given thing in the scriptures. And that's not a good way to approach a sermon. So we're kind of, if you have questions about that, talk to me after I get off the mechanical bull. And we'll talk about that because that may take a little longer. I'll walk you through it. Seriously, if you're interested and you got some questions, we'll walk through it today. It's fascinating. It's fun to talk about. But what we really need to take away here, the takeaway from this verse is this. This is Paul's reason for the tasks. He has two tasks, and this is his reason for the task. And here it is. The battle is bigger than you. It's that simple. The battle is bigger than you. There is a spiritual battle that rages in the heavenlies, and you're the target. It's bigger than you. Brian Chappell, he's an alive guy that I read. You know, most of the guys are dead, so he's an alive guy that I read. And he says this, speaking of this passage, Satan is at work through dark forces that are in the world before our eyes. Evil leaders, decadent pursuits, poverty, injustice, racism, promiscuity, and materialism. The evil one who parades as an angel of light blinds us to the devastating effects of these forces. He deludes or distracts us with selfish interest to convince us that we must accept the evils for the sake of personal liberty, pleasure, and power that are supposed to bring forth happiness. See, when Paul is talking about the dark powers in the heavenly realm, I think Paul is intentionally using all these terms not to give us a specific structure, but to broadly characterize the expanse and the depth and the height and all of the reality of what is evil in the world. It's a big battle. It's a battle we cannot win ourselves, so we need Christ to win it for us. We need him to bind the strong man so that we can plunder the house. That's the only way this works. So the warfare is not one that we necessarily know. We don't use conventional tools of war. It's not one we might even expect. As we bring it closer to home, I think you can actually make a biblical case that the war we fight is more or less a war against ourselves. More or less a war against ourselves. Look at me at James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But look at this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Look at me at Romans 7, 18 through 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want is what I keep on doing. And church, I think you can make this case that maybe we're missing the boat if all of our attention is on those demons and Satan and all this stuff trying to trick us. When the Bible makes it really clear, your flesh is your problem. Your flesh, your desires out of your sinful heart, that's what's coming, all the wickedness. Fight that. So, church, I think there's a two-front war here that we're seeing in this deal with Paul. I think in one sense there is a plunder, right? And I think you need the full armor of God as you go out with the gospel of peace and you plunder Satan by bringing those that are in his hands into Christ's, right? That's the continuing plunder of the gospel. But then the other war is defensive, right? It's defensive. We are defending the position which Christ has won. We have been justified in him, and the call is to be sanctified like him, to be more like Christ. And so we fight our flesh. We fight our desires. We fight our temptations, the things that come out of our own fallen, sinful nature. And the only way to fight both of these battles is with the right armor, the right weaponry, the right tools, and that is the armor of God, the full armor of God. So lastly, Paul summarizes everything here in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so, church, we live in the overlap of the ages, right? We live between D-Day and we live between V-Day, between binding of the strong man and the burning of his house after all the plunder has been brought forth. And so we need to courageously strap on the full armor of God. Because as we see, we look at Revelation 12, it's one of the great imageries in the Bible. The dragon tries to catch the child, but the child gets away, right? The Christ gets away. And so the dragon has lost, but what does he do for a while? He thrashes, and he goes out to cause all kinds of havoc while he still can. Right, and that's the overlap of the ages. That's what we live in, the death throes of a dragon who still has teeth on a fallen earth.